unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer. Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save, you are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name, be unto your name. Brother Ray.
Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be together tonight and be here as a family and to be, especially be close to you. We've come together to open your word, to decipher it. Give us wisdom and discernment. Give us knowledge of your will. And Lord, may we not take it as teaching for our brain, but instructions for our heart, that we'll draw closer to you and learn more about you, understand you better, and spend more time with you. As we come together, Lord, we pray that you'll bless this family, especially our children and our grandchildren. Always send your angels to be around them, protect them from evil. And we ask you to bless our nation, bless this world. As long as Satan is here, we know there'll never be complete peace. But may your peace dwell in everyone's heart. And we come to you because, as we just sang, you are holy, your name is holy, and you are worthy of praise. And we come to you because of a Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
Number 212.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand, and the sheep of His hand.
That's one of our songs we're learning in our second Wednesday night singing class. We'll sing one more song and then have our lesson tonight. Number 475. 475.
Thank you, Lord, for loving me, and thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole and saving my soul. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Let us all with one accord sing praises to Christ the Lord. Let us all unite in song to praise Him all day long. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. saving my soul. Please reveal your will for me so I can serve you for eternity. Use my life in every way. Take hold of it today. I want to thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
Brother Marco.
Good evening. It's good to see each of you here that joined us this evening. If you want to be turning your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 21, the daughters of Philip, and then we'll probably go into Acts chapter 16 and study Lydia tonight. In regards to prayer requests we've had so far, there may be additional ones, but Missy Winningham, Jeff's sister, she is undergoing tests right now for Mass and requesting prayer for her. Also, the family of Garland Wheeler. Garland passed away, his wife Wilma, I think the Wheeler family used to attend Netherland years ago. And Chaffin, she's the daughter of Arlen and Bobby Chaffin. She passed away. Her services at Crestlawn Funeral Home. Diane has been intellectually impaired her entire life, and she's in her 70s. And the doctors, when she was young, had said she would never make it to make a teenager. And she's been a teenager, then they lived to be adulthood, and she's outlived and many of her same peers and stuff. But her mom and dad have made it their life care to take care for Diane in her home, in their home and stuff. And so Bobby and Arlen have been caring for her. She was hospitalized just recently and passed away. Timothy Carr for the Diane Chaffin family. Is there anyone else we need to make mention of? Yes.
My cousin's dad went in for bypass surgery this morning, but wound up having to be a quadruple.
Last word
I have, she
was
still in ICU.
You want to get some card?
No.
Okay, no card. Okay. Deb's cousin Beth had triple bypass surgery today. Anyone else?
Quadruple.
Quadruple, sorry.
I thought it was
going to
be
quadruple. Quadruple, okay. Sarah?
I don't know if Sunday anyone, they did a card for Laura and Dwayne Phillips. They were
is it Laura and Dwayne Phillips.
She was Laura Day.
Okay.
Jim Curtis' granddaughter.
Okay. But she's a Deck, probably relate to Tammy's family. Yeah. So, anyone else? Bill and Janine, I believe we got a card for them Sunday. I understand she had surgery this week. He's got surgery coming up, shoulder surgery. they've got a pretty long road ahead of them. I think they're trying. She's going to try to go to rehab. So, anyone else? I remind everyone of Homecoming Sunday. Sean's our speaker for adult class. and we'll have a fellowship meal following our 11 o'clock worship. There'll be no evening service on Sunday. So just invite others, get a good crowd here, good number present for Homecoming. Be great. Anything else? Let's go ahead, Father, prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, thankful for the blessings this day. Lord, thank you for how you move in our lives, Heavenly Father, and you minister to us, Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, Lord, and how it guides and directs us, Heavenly Father, Lord, and sometimes lay needs on our heart, Heavenly Father, of those around us, Lord, maybe spoken and unspoken requests, Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, those of our own number, Heavenly Father, that are facing health issues, dear Lord, we pray to be with them, maybe even upcoming surgeries, procedures, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, to just guide the care provider's hands, Heavenly Father, and their ministry, Heavenly Father, so they might have a full and complete recovery. Lord, we pray that Missy might get a good report from her upcoming test, Heavenly Father, Lord, be with her and the family. Bless them, Heavenly Father. Bless Dwayne and Laura Phillips, Lord, we know that their injuries are very serious, Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with them in their road to recovery. Continue to be with Bill and Janine. Pray that they have a quick and recovery, Heavenly Father. Pray that you be with the Wheeler family, Heavenly Father, the Chaffin family, Lord, bless them, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray that Beth's bypass surgery today has gone well, Heavenly Father, that she'll again experience a season of health and strength once again, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that to bless her, Heavenly Father, in her recovery as well. As we spend time tonight reflecting upon the women mentioned in Scripture, Heavenly Father, Lord, let us glean from them, Heavenly Father, by their example. Lord, let us reflect in ways, Heavenly Father, maybe to gain new insight, perspectives, Heavenly Father. And Lord, Heavenly Father, always we pray that your Spirit will guide us in the ways that we need to understand you better, Heavenly Father. And we ask all this through your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, at least it was new to me, it might have been new to everyone, but it was new to me. During the political season, we were talking about different parts of the country, and it was mentioned that there was a big swath of the middle part of the country that was a flyover section, that people just flew over it. There wasn't very little interaction. And sometimes that flyover section of the country was unpredictable in political season. Sometimes they may go one way or the other, but they were the flyover country. Sort of implying that people were insignificant. Many people took exception to that who lived in the Midwest. We're not flyover anything. You know, we're citizens as well, and we have a voice, and we promise you it will be heard. But I think in Scripture sometimes there's flyover people stories that we just sort of read through, and we don't give pause and maybe time to reflect on it. There are four young ladies in Scripture. I say young, and they're unmarried. Mentioned in Acts chapter 21, 8 through 9. And I'll be real honest, I had sort of flew over, read over them, and didn't really stop too much in many years to reflect on them. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was reading and studying about Luke, particularly how he approached writing Luke Acts. In the beginning of Luke and Acts, as he writes to the person Theophilus, which literally translates lover of God, it could have been a literal person or it could have been just people who love God. He says, I want to set down things in order. And I want to know that I communicate with people. I talk to people. I talk to eyewitnesses. I want to get many accounts. And then what we know is that probably Luke and Matthew probably penned their Gospels with a copy of Mark in front of them, because there's a lot of it in that. And there appear to be a common source in that some of Matthew and Luke are verbatim. So, I mean, you flip back and forth, okay, this just reads very much the same. It is a verbatim. So Luke, I'm not minimizing. Please don't say Mark did said the Holy Spirit didn't help or guide. The Holy Spirit helped and guided, but the Holy Spirit works with us, not against us, and not for us. But Luke says that I was really cognizant that I needed to talk to eyewitnesses. You know, like some time ago, we were shared a lesson that sort of showed some of the icons that were used in ancient text. There was a lion, an eagle, and Luke was represented by the ox, the very slow, methodical animal that moved through at a very intentional pace. So Luke is very detail-oriented. Luke's a pretty good historian as far as timelines. And that's why we get Luke Acts, you know, and he gives a lot of markers in there, physical places. A friend of mine, he and his wife, he's going to be presenting at a conference in Malta this summer, you know, and I said, that's a very biblical place. And I said, that's mentioned in the book of Acts, you know, Paul shipwrecked on Malta, you know, and so it's a sort of exciting thing to think about going there. But the article I read talking about Luke's approach said something I'd never heard before, and I quickly had to sort of think through it and not quickly dismiss it. Part of it was, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke wrote the book of Acts. So if Luke wrote the book of Acts, anything that Luke says may need to be taken about specific things that may be taken with some correct credibility. So in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, Luke is using the collective we here, so he's with Paul. So on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So one of what seven?
Deacons.
The deacons, you know, are those men who are appointed in Jerusalem to oversee the needs of the widows. For some reason, he's now in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem, you know. And so you have a couple of choices, Caesarea, you know, Caesarea Philippi, and there's another Caesarea Maritima. Probably Caesarea Philippi is where he's at. And so they stayed there with him. And now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Why did Luke think it was important to give that detail? A very relevant question, a very pertinent question. What does it mean to prophesy? I grew up thinking prophesy means about predicting the future. I no longer think prophesy means about predicting the future. I don't think it's foretelling. I think it's forthtelling. F-O-R-T-H. It's telling the truths of God. Okay? Some people, you know, and there's sometimes the prophecy can be foretelling. Okay, we see the prophetic messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Okay? But in the context of when they're given, is also foretelling. You know, here's God's judgment. We've been a bad bunch of people, and God's going to send His judgment. But God gives us hope through the Messiah. You know, so it can be true on multiple levels. So I believe these women and dedicate themselves in the service to God and were proclaiming God's message to people through forthtelling, not necessarily foretelling. Now, it appears that Philip's home is important. I don't know what Philip did for a living. He's actually has a very interesting designation in Scripture. He's Philip the Evangelist. But back then, probably evangelists weren't salaried people. So he had to have some means and resources, because when soon after the church was established in Jerusalem, he hightails it to Samaria and goes down there and starts a church. And then he says, okay, we need some people down here to help us out. This church is going like crazy. And so Peter and the apostles come down there and say, hey, you're right, you know. I imagine he's a person of means. I think him to be a godly man, because they said, think of seven, he's on the list. Philip, you know, you can't leave Philip out. He's one of the men we would trust. You know, I think that probably he's a man who had money, because you were putting resources in someone's hand, they need to know how to use it, you know, and be judicious with it. I think it's an important place. So when this group goes, they're hosted at his house. Well, we know there's a Philip, and we know there must have been a Mrs. Philip, and they have four daughters. Okay, so they must have had a fairly comfortable home in which they could have a family of five to six at least, and then host people. And we don't know how many. He said, our companions. It wasn't that me and Paul, you know, our traveling companions, so that they're hosting them. So here's the perspective. The person who wrote the article, and I probably need to look it up again, proposed that other people that Luke interviewed and talked to, these four women were a very important part of it. Because everyone who came through that household had Jesus stories. Everyone came through. He said, let me tell you about the time I experienced. Let me tell you about this. You know? And then it appears to be a nucleus, a center of Christian activity. So you have travelers coming through. You have people who come from different parts of the country telling what's happening. And I think that these women were there listening, actively engaged in the conversations, like Mary and Martha were, and they're saying, and then Luke says, you know, I'm gonna write this down, and Philip said, hey, you need to talk to my girls, they know a lot, you know, and I think that that's why they're mentioned here, that they were important, they prophesied, and I think prophecy here is not predicting the future. I think prophecy is foretelling. They're telling the story of God, you know, and when Luke tells us in Luke 1 and Acts 1 that he talked to many sources, I think that it's reasonable to suggest that they were part of the sources. That's why he acknowledged them, basically.
But in the next verse, he's talking to a prophet, so call this person a prophet,
mm-hmm.
comes and tells the future.
Right. Mm-hmm. It can be foretelling.
That would make me think that he's talking about prophecy in the same way.
Yeah.
So
well,
it was
earlier. Yeah, could be. A certain prophet. So he's distinguishing Agabus, you know, maybe there. But it makes sense to me that they were significant enough for him to mention and not to pass over.
Mark, it says they were known for their ability.
Right.
And had a special gift, I believe.
Yeah.
More than most, they've been taught by Philip, I'm sure, but they were blessed with the gift, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
More than most.
Would it be impossible to think that the apostles may have given them this gift? I don't think so either. I mean, it's within the possibility that the apostles gave them the gift to do this and stuff, because the apostles could impart that upon people. And here's four young women who dedicate themselves pretty much to home and service of the kingdom, I believe. So I think there's an implication here, maybe, for, you know, what's application then, Mark? Well, I think that singles ministry within a church should not be focused on helping someone find a mate. But singles ministry in a church should be focused on helping someone find their place in the kingdom to use their talents and abilities. That's my opinion. If they find a mate, that's fine. But the focus is on helping people like these four daughters find their place in the kingdom and their role and function in doing that. And I think that that's really, 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 really important in how we help people, empower people to use their talents, abilities, and gifts within the body of Christ. So, any other thoughts on that before we go to Lydia in chapter 16?
Mark, Mom was always telling me, boys, growing up, you don't straighten up this and this and this, all these things are going to happen to you.
Right. So your mom was prophesying.
She was prophesying.
Yeah, your mom was prophesying.
And I told her at one time, I said, I wish you would prophesy.
Yep.
I only said that once.
Only one time.
Because
yeah.
What she told you came true, didn't it? You sure did not be said.
Yeah. She showed the goodness and severity of God. So, but that's true. I mean, if you tell the child, if you touch that stove, you're going to get burned. There's prophecy, right? There's a consequence to what you're doing when the child runs away. It's not that you will that child to do it. It's just that you told that child that's what's going to happen. If you disobey God, there's judgment, right? That's prophecy. You know, it's a certainty and stuff. And so I think that there's a way of foretelling, not necessarily predicting the future. So Acts chapter 16, Paul had every intention not to go to Macedonia. In fact, he had plans. Paul had big ideas. He had plans. He was going on a trip. He had his itinerary. He had everything figured out. He was ready to go. He was packed. He had his crew going, and they were ready to go. And he went to bed one night and had a dream. And in this dream, there was a man in Macedonian dress saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." It was a dream. So Paul wakes up the next day and says, change of plans. We're going to Macedonia. Why in the world are we going to Macedonia? Well, I had this dream. Well, who was in this dream? Some man. And he said, come help us. So they leave Troas and then head to Philippi, which is a foremost city, Acts chapter 16, verse 12. Of what part of Macedonia? Of that part of Macedonia, a colony. So it's not an overly developed area. It took 10 Jewish people to establish a synagogue. It appears that the Jewish population there was relatively small because there's no mention of a synagogue. In fact, when Paul gets to Philippi, he says, "Hey, where does the people of God worship?" And they're down by the river. So that's where he goes. Okay. So He meets a woman there, and a group of women, but one is named Lydia. And it tells us that she's in Thyatira. Okay. So this is not necessarily her place of birth. So she's in Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple who worship God. And so it's not explicitly clear whether she's in the manufacturing of the purple dye and fabric, or she's simply a merchant of it. My understanding is that purple was a color reserved for royalty or affluent people. There was one process by which you collected a certain mollusk, like a snail, and like a squid will shoot ink out, their color created a dye, and you would create like a simmering stew of this stuff, and you'd put fabric or thread in it, and it would dye things purple. You had to add a mordant, something to make sure the color be color fast, because a lot of these things were not color fast, you know. And in ancient times, and not so ancient times, one of the most commonly used mordants to set a fabric. Anyone know?
Urine.
Human urine. Okay. And so the urine was used to set the dye in the fabric so it wouldn't wash out and stuff. So we have an expression, you know, of a person being so poor that did not have a pot to pee in. Okay. Literally, impoverished people would sell their urine to the dye makers because they would use it to set the dye in the fabric. And if you were so poor, you didn't even have a pot to collect it in to sell to someone, you're really, 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 really poor. Because the poorest of people did that. Okay, affluent people, they weren't going to do that. That was beneath them. So you get that. You get that. So she could have been a person who was involved in that, or just in the simply the selling of the product. But definitely a woman of influence. No mention of a husband. No mention of a head of household other than her. So widow, single, never married. Okay, so that's her choices. There's not a head of household. She appeared to be acting as head of household in fact. This is one of the passages that I sort of read over sometimes, you know, and I've always paid attention to Lydia, but I didn't pay attention to what the Holy Spirit did here. Because Paul's preaching, teaching, but what it says in verse 14, the last sentence, the Lord opened her heart to heed these things spoken by Paul. We don't have them anymore. They're not a way to reach people too much anymore, but gospel meetings were a thing for the church for a long time, you know. And there was sometimes so and so had a gospel meeting. They had so many responses. They had so many people baptized. They had so many stuff. So that was sort of their credentials. As you know, this man can really make it happen. You know, and that was sort of, you know, a thing sort of touted at times. You know, people kept up with their numbers and so forth. I now realize that man did not do anything other than preach the gospel. The Lord opened people's hearts. The Holy Spirit convicts people of righteousness, of judgment, you know, and sin. That's what convicts people, not someone's preaching. It's the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit can opened this person's heart, and she heard, she heeded, she believed, and when. She, verse 15, and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me, be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. The Old King James has a new, different word there besides persuaded. Anyone have? Huh?
Compelled.
Constrained us. I take it Lydia was a woman you said no to easily. I'm thinking she says, you're coming to my house, we're going to have, and we're going to put you up. You know, I think she was used to people listening to her. I think she was a woman of great influence. And I believe that her home became the home for the church. I think her home became where the church met. She's a first convert. She appears to have a household. She appears to be a person of some means, and so this is sort of what happens there. So Lydia, she appears to be wealthy because of the kind of commerce she's involved in. She's early convert. She's like the first convert in this town. What's interesting, the reality of the conversion to Macedonia did not match the dream. Because Luke said it was a man in the dream. But in reality, when he gets there, the very first convert is not a man, but a woman. And this church at Philippi becomes instrumental to Paul and his ministry. We have a whole book dedicated to it. It becomes a strong church. When you read the book of Philippians, he's not dealing with many problems. But he said, listen, what's the recurring thing over and over and over again in the book of Philippians? Joy. Rejoice. Be joyful. Over and over. The irony of it, he's writing it from prison. But it's like, you know, he just has great things to say. Just be joyful. You know, don't be overwhelmed by things. You know, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All these things come from this relationship, and it's a very encouraging place. You know, that Paul thinks about, and he has great affection for them. But it starts with this one woman. She had influence, she had means, and she had a willingness to let God open her heart. Because God didn't make this happen. She allowed it to happen. And so God opened her heart in such a way that she was able to follow God. And her house becomes, I believe, the home church for Philippi. At least in the early days. Now, another thing happens while they're in Philippi. Okay. We read about... Somebody's light just went out, so... So, yeah, at least it didn't fall, right? So, we've had them fall out. So they heal this girl of divination. She's into sorcery or witchcraft. And it upsets her handlers so much that they went and punished. So, Paul and Silas gets grabbed up, taken by the local officials, beaten, and thrown into jail. So the jailer is under the guidance of Rome. His responsibility as the jailer is to make sure no one escapes. If he fails in his duty, it's not because he's going to have his paycheck dubbed. He probably has his life ended. He failed at his duties. So what happens at midnight in Philippi in this jail? They start singing. They start singing. Now, I don't know. It's that time of the year that we can get outside and we can work ourselves really tired. And I'll just confess, I don't feel much like singing when I've been whooped up by the day. Probably should sing, make me feel better. But they've been beaten, and they're singing and praying. And then the earthquake comes, and the doors come open. The jailer thinking, oh my goodness, my prisoners have escaped. He responds that he'd rather die by his own hand then fall in the hands of the Romans, his bosses. And what does Paul say? Whoa, we're still here. Don't harm yourself. The jailer is so moved that he says, okay, you guys are coming home with me. Okay. And he tends to hit the wounds. And while they're in his house, he preaches the gospel. And the Philippian jailer and members of his household become Christians. They obey the gospel. Beautiful story. Yes, Leah.
Can we talk about the slave girl for a minute?
Yeah.
So I never understood why Paul got so annoyed with this her or the demon inside of her. If she was preaching the gospel, the spirit in her was preaching.
What was her reputation?
Well, fortune telling.
Okay. So how did the people in the community probably view her?
No.
Off. So she wasn't adding any credibility to the gospel by her history, her background, and things like that. And I think it just annoyed him. I think it got his last nerve. And finally he says, okay, just demon, get out of her. You know, in the name of Jesus, get out of her. And it left. You know. Huh? The demon? No. Yeah. Demons? No. Belief alone does not save someone because the demons believe and tremble. I mean, that's a very valid point. So, yeah. So, church next Sunday, after, of course, when they realize that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, they say, would you kindly please leave town? We don't want any, because they violate the law when they beat them. That was some Roman citizens should not be beaten.
Beaten by the guards.
Yeah.
So the guard took him home, could have beaten him.
He could have beaten him. Well, the officials of the town said, would you guys kindly please leave town? We don't want no problems here and stuff. And so, but can you imagine church the following Sunday? An affluent woman in the community and a jailer and his family. Wouldn't that have been an odd coming together? A cross section of the Philippian community coming together. And the story they told. And the telling and the retelling and the telling and the retelling.
Extremely powerful.
And the retelling
that Luke got down for us. So this sort of brings this series to a close. I guess the thing is, I just wanted to sort of highlight many of these women who we sort of maybe have sort of read over, like a blogger we've read over, but to highlight and also just to point out that, you know, they're very important. Many of them, their names are given to us, their stories are given to us for a specific example. And I think that we need to glean and learn from them and their wisdom and stuff. Any other questions or comments?
In Lydia's case, how much do you have to know to be baptized?
Herb's question is a very good question. In Lydia's case, how much do you know have to know to be baptized? I believe you need to know who Jesus is. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to be willing to make that confession that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He died for my sins. I think you need to recognize you are a sinner. You know, the Holy Spirit says, you know, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. I think if you know I'm a sinner, that Jesus is the only righteous person that can save me, and there's a future judgment, I think that that's enough. You know, I think that it's to baptize and make disciples. You get them in school. You know, you enroll them, and you have a lifetime of them being a student, a follower of Jesus. I'm inclined when a young person makes a request to be baptized, and this has been faced a few times, if they understand who Jesus is and they understand what sin is and they acknowledge that they sin willfully and they know there's judgment and they don't want to face judgment apart from Jesus, I'm inclined to baptize them. I mean, Paul says, I profess to know nothing but Jesus Christ and crucified. I mean, it's pretty simple. The gospel is pretty simple. There was one occasion where I was baptizing one young boy's sister. I don't even know, he wasn't able to read yet because I asked him. And it was emotional and she was baptized. He said, well, I'm going to be baptized. I said, well, let's talk for a minute. You know, and I said, do you know what sin is? He said, well, not really. And I said, well, do you ever get in trouble and not realize what you did wrong? He says, all the time. I said, well, that tells me that you're learning what sin is, you know, but you just don't know what it is yet. And I handed him the Bible there, and I said, can you show me this Bible, one passage that says you need to be baptized? He says, I can't read yet. And I said, okay. I says, your heart's in the right place, and there will be a point in time when you'll be able to hand me that Bible and say, Mark, here's where it is. It'll be a point in time when you say, I know what sin is, and I continue to do it, even though I shouldn't. You know? And so, and there'll be a time in the future where you'll be ready, and I'll be ready too. And I'll say that a few years later from that, he says, you know, I'm ready. You know? He was older. He understood and stuff. So that was the one time I said, because I mean, it was an emotional moment, a lot going on, and I think he got caught up in the emotions of that. And so that was the one time I said, okay, let's pause a little bit. But if a child's been raised in church, they know a lot, you know, of course, being a preacher here for a few years, there's been many adults have come up to me and says, Mark, I question my baptism. You know, we had one sister in Christ that she felt like her baptism was not valid because when she came up out of the water, the top of her head was still dry. And I said, well, you're my sister in Christ. Nothing's changed that. But if it would make you rest better, feel better, I will baptize you again. She said, it would. So we did. And I said, I'll make sure you're going to get under this time. So, and I did, and she was pleased. You know, we had another couple came to me that they were probably in their 70s at the time, and say, we want you to baptize us. And I said, and they explained the circumstances of their baptism. There's a group being baptized down here at the creek. And they said, the preacher baptized them only in the name of Jesus. I baptize you in the name of Jesus. And they said, we weren't baptizing them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we don't feel comfortable with that. Which I explained to them, you're my brother and sister now, and you'll be my brother and sister then. Nothing's going to change that. But if it bothers you, we can fix that. It's an answer of good conscience before God, and that's it. So if it bothers you, and I really felt, you know, this is redundant. They didn't need to be baptized again. But that wasn't my call, that was their call. The one thing that came out of that is her sister came with them, and she says, and she'd never been baptized. She says, I'm going to be baptized. For the whole purpose of that very reason, maybe God put that on their heart. And she says, I'm going to be baptized. I said, we'll take care of that. So I baptized, you know, all three of them that afternoon. So that, you know, we had a vacation Bible school one Saturday, and, you know, get a phone call that afternoon, you know, and they said, well, their daughter will be baptized. And so I said, we'll meet you at the church. We got to the church, you know. But the parents said they'd never been baptized. Okay, we'll take care of that. Well, the grandparents said they'd never been baptized. They baptized three generations, five people in one afternoon. You know, you just never know how God's going to be working in people's lives, you know. And I was honored. People get baptized three generations in one afternoon, you know, of the same family and stuff. So it's a spirit thing, and we need to let it have its course sometimes.
Okay. We're not Jews. They didn't know that much. All I knew was what the story they heard about Jesus. You know, unless they were a Jew, they didn't know.
Right. But I believe the assumption is here she was Jewish.
Yeah.
I think the assumption is here, it's been a long-standing assumption that she was Jewish, that she doesn't really fit the Gentile mold and stuff.
So.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
What's our invitation song tonight? Who's got that? 816? Okay. 816 will be your song of encouragement in just a moment. This past week, I was spending some time talking with a friend of mine, and one of the things we kind of off on for a little bit was the idea of knowing, understanding, the will of God, but not so much necessarily just always on a big scheme of things like that we think of with like the church as a whole, but individually in our lives and how God works out His will and things of that. And one thing I learned from the end of our conversations is I don't claim to have all the answers to that, by no means. But one of the statements I made to him kind of jokingly was, you know, I don't know if it's that God's got a will or a plan for me in my life, or if I'm just really bad at making decisions. If that's the case, maybe. But it's a passage that we talked about, we gleaned on a little bit, and it's a passage that's not new to you. You've heard it probably many times, seen it written on different things. But I want to put maybe some perspective on it that may be beneficial. And if it's not, I pray that it is to you, that I'm not just speaking something that maybe I need in the moment. But it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, some translations will say submit. Some will say acknowledge Him. And He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of us have memorized this passage. It's one that has become a novelty in some ways, with merchandising being sold with it. But it is one of those passages that I believe is kind of like we talked about that Sunday night, being an Ebenezer passage. That thing that we build up to be constantly reminded of. Because life's going to pull us a lot of different directions, as we know. And maybe some of you, you know, that have lived much longer than me, I've made the statement to our teenagers. A lot of educators probably wouldn't like my answer to the question or how I respond when students come to me stressed out about a test. They're stressing themselves sick about a test, And my response is always, stop it. And they look at me like, well, if I could stop it, I would. But I always say, 10 years from now, you're not even going to remember that test. 10 years from now, that test is not going to make that big of an impact on your life. It's not. Because life is so much more than a test. I mean, how many of you can remember 5 tests that you stressed over? I know you probably remember one maybe, but 5 that you stressed over in your academic career. Probably can't. Because it didn't matter that much in the big scheme of things. In that moment, it really matters. 10 years from now, it doesn't. Life pulls us and takes us many different directions, and we go through many different circumstances, and some seem greater than others. And I truly believe, I truly believe in the concept of spiritual warfare. And I truly believe Scripture when it says that there's a spiritual battle that's going on that we can't always see. And Satan is going to take, whether it be things that are in and of their nature bad, or he's going to take things that maybe they're not in and of their nature bad. But he's going to cause them to weigh on us, and he's going to cause them to take so much of our sight and take so much influence in our life and develop so much importance in our life to where we just lose focus of what's most important. And we lose focus on the direction that we should be going in our lives. And Solomon here reminds us in his wisdom that, look, in everything you do, the way you navigate life, let trust be the leading factor of the direction you take. And not just trust in yourself, not trust in the numbers, not trust in, you know, the equations or whatever. Trust in God. With everything you have, don't just constantly lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. That can also be looked at as being made clear or purposeful. But it's this reminder to us that as we move through life, to submit control. Now, I've never driven a Tesla. Closest thing I got to it is Brittany's vehicle. It's got that cool feature where it can drive itself. But you got to keep your hand, you can't take your hands off of it for longer than 30 seconds or it starts beeping at you because it thinks you took a nap. But I'll never forget that feeling when I was test driving that. And that fella sitting next to me, we was fixing to take a nice turn, going about 55. And he looked at me and said, "Okay, push that button right there." I pushed it. He said, "Now take your hands off the wheel." There's a curve. There's a car coming head first. Just trust me. Take your hands off the wheel and see what it does. Took my hands off the wheel. I said, "Well, if I'm going, you're coming with me." So, but I'll never forget the uneasiness of letting that car drive itself around that curve, especially with another car coming on the opposite side of the road. I like control, is what I learned in that moment. I like to be in control. I like that because if I'm in control, then there's this peace of knowing that at least where I'm in control, I think it's going to work out the way that it's going to work out because I'm in control. But that's the exact opposite of the way life is supposed to be navigated. You know, I think Christian apologetics, it's a big word. I think it's a good thing. The evidence for God, all of these things. But I think too many people rely so much on that to where we think there has to be a clear-sighted answer for everything. And that's no. Is there evidence for God? Absolutely. But can you see God? No. You see evidence that points to God, but you don't see God. See, Paul words it this way. We walk by faith and not by what? Sight. So you're walking by something you can't see. Because faith is no more when we get to heaven, because faith becomes sight. Trusting in God with all of our hearts and leaning on our own understanding is walking and moving about life. Not us being in control, not us taking direction, but taking our hands off of the steering wheel and letting someone else take the wheel that we can't see or that we can't always see the big picture. What's beautiful about Scripture is so much of it is written for us to be able to look at and say, if God took care of them, He'll take care of us. I understand the big picture of the life of Joseph. How Joseph had to go to Egypt. All of this had to take place and all this plays a role in the coming of the Messiah. But I also understand the story in the life of Joseph where when you look back, there's not a single miracle that took place in the life of Joseph. But you know whose fingerprints you can see throughout the whole life? God's. God was there with him throughout it all, and everything led to Joseph being in this point of prominence in Egypt. It all led out to fulfilling God's will. So while I don't always know how life is going to play out, and while I don't always know if it's God's plan or if I'm just really bad at making decisions, what I do know and can know is that if my complete trust is placed in Him and I walk by faith, now here's the kicker. Where's the faith come from? I'm going to tell you. This one's free because it doesn't come from me. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If we're not in the book, the faith isn't going to be there. That's where faith comes from. The Word of God. If I walk by faith and I'm not walking by sight and my complete trust is put in Him, it's going to work out. And it may not work out the way I thought it would. It may not work out the way I wanted it to. But in the long run, I'm going to look back and I'm going to see His fingerprints all over it. Because He knows what's best for His children. Tonight, you ready to put complete trust in Him? Are you ready to submit to His will, not yours? If you've not put on His Son in baptism, are you ready to confess Him as the Messiah, the Savior, the one that fixes all the wrong and makes it right? Are you ready to be immersed with Him in baptism? Do you need prayers for strength as we navigate this life together? Because it's hard at times, and it's bumpy, and it's difficult, and Jesus said it would be. But He didn't intend us to go it alone. So if you need prayers or you need to respond tonight in faith, whatever that need is, would you come while we stand and while we sing?
Pierce my ear, O Lord, my God. Take me to Your door this day. I will serve no other God.
Song this evening. Brother Joshua will close us in prayer. 529.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking You as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is Your name.
Gracious and most heavenly Father, thank You for another blessed day on earth. Lord, we ask that You please bless us as we go throughout the rest of this week. Help us take what we learned in our studies and apply it to our lives. Lord, we ask that You please be with the servicemen and women and help them get home safely, Father. And please be with the Gold Star family members, please. Lord, we thank You so much for all that You've done for us. We don't give You enough glory. And I ask that You, Father, please, as we depart from here tonight, help us take it. Help us take our love for you and show it to others. Help us be that light on the hill, and help our light, our love, shine so bright that it blinds darkness itself. In the name of your Son's most precious and holy name, amen.
Thank you.